I think it is safe to say that we are all familiar with the word worry. We've all used the word worry. We have done our fair share of worrying, and we have felt the negative effects of worry. And worry even has a place in pop culture. When I was a kid, I used to read Mad Magazine, and the mascot of that intellectual periodical was a cartoon character named Alfred E. Newman, whose catchphrase was, "What? Me worry?" Or maybe you're old enough to remember Bobby McFerrin's 1988 smash hit, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Now, I apologize in advance if you will have that song in your head for the rest of the day. My sincerest apologies. But from a practical standpoint, many of us worry quite a bit. We worry about our jobs. We worry about our health. We worry about our marriage, our spouse, our children, our house, our car, our retirement, etc., etc. And we often treat worry like it's a good thing, like it's something that responsible adults should do. We say things like, "Well, I'm not really worried about myself. I'm worried about the economy." And how the economy affects myself is really what I mean to say. We give the impression that a person is not mature unless they are sufficiently worried about something. This becomes even more complicated for those who are familiar with the Lord Jesus' teaching on worry, because we have to get creative. We substitute words like concern in the place of worry in order to cheat the system. You know, I'm just really concerned about this situation. I'm concerned about that. When really what we mean is we're worried. Because at the end of the day, if we're honest with ourselves, we must admit that we're simply worried. For some reason, we are not trusting that the Lord is still in control. So I hope that you would be reminded of this. I hope I would be reminded of this as we move through this message, that whenever we're worrying, we're not worshiping. Whenever we're worrying, we're allowing fear to take the place of faith. Now, before we go any further, I want to define my terms. I want to define the word worry. And according to the American Heritage Dictionary, worry is defined as, and get ready, it's a long definition, to feel uneasy about, be troubled, to pull, bite, or tear at something, to work under difficulty or hardship, to cause to feel anxious, distressed, or troubled, to bother, annoy, to grasp and tug at repeatedly, to touch, press, or handle idly, toy with. Worry is mental uneasiness or anxiety. It's a source of nagging concern. What is especially interesting is that the word worry, or the English word worry, comes from a German word which actually means to struggle or choke. Think about that. To struggle or choke. And isn't that how it feels when we worry and things begin to tighten up within us? It's choking us. As we take a moment to consider all of these definitions for the word worry, we have to admit this one thing. None of those definitions are good. None of those are positive. None of those are like, yes, that's what I wanted. Nevertheless, we continue to worry. And so in light of our propensity for worry, I thought it would be good to challenge ourselves with what the Lord Jesus taught on this subject of worry in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34 during his Sermon on the Mount. In this section of Scripture, the Lord Jesus will repeat the phrase, "Do not worry," three times. And so I thought that that would be a great title for this message. So if you would, please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 6, looking at verses 25 through 34, where Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." In this section, the Lord Jesus will give three reasons why he commands us, do not worry. And you and I are not to worry because you're valuable, you are believers, and you are focused. And so let's move into our first section. That's you are valuable. And we find this in verses 25 through 30. And again, in this first section, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus tells us not to worry as believers because we are valuable to the Father. And Jesus begins with the word, therefore. And so you know we have to stop already. Therefore. We need to understand this therefore. And to understand that, we must get the context. And so we find the context by looking to the previous verse. Please look with me, if you would, to Matthew 6, verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We know that mammon, in context, it speaks of like kind of the god of money. And so what Jesus is saying here is like you have to choose. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve money. Which one? And so you have to choose one or the other, because if you seek to choose both, it's just not going to work. A choice must be made. And so as he moves into verse 25, he is assuming that as believers, we choose God's our master. We're not going to serve money. That's not what we're going to be about. It's not going to be about kind of these earthly things. And so therefore, because we've chosen God as our master, we're able to move into verse 25. Notice, therefore, I say to you, do not worry. All right. So now we're understanding. The idea is that since God is our master, we're not to worry. God is a good master who cares for his servants. He's going to provide for all that his servants need. We've had, you know, good employers and bad employers. And we know that a good employer provides for everything that a servant needs to do their job. For an employee. So the good employer is going to make sure that you have all the supplies that you need to do your job. Well, if we've had good employers who have done that, how much more will our Heavenly Father, as our ultimate master, and we as his servants who have entered into servitude to him, won't he provide for everything that we need to do the job he's called us to do? Now, as I'm teaching this, and hopefully I teach it strongly, I just want to let you know that I'm a big worrier. So every section that I go through, everything that I have to say is especially convicting. And especially what comes next, because this phrase, do not worry, that the Lord Jesus uses, in the original Greek, it carries this idea, stop worrying and never start again. Why do you have to say it that way? He's saying, do not worry. He's not saying, well, don't worry first thing in the morning, but by the time the evening comes and you've watched the evening news, get to worrying again. It's not what he says. He says, I want you to stop worrying and never start again. I want you to keep your eyes on the fact that God is your master. You are his servant. He's going to provide for you. You see, the Lord Jesus knows that we worry, and he's calling us to put an end to this habit immediately. Notice he doesn't say, therefore, if you worry. He doesn't say that. He says, I say to you, do not worry. He knows we do. And so he's telling us to stop that habit immediately and never start it up again, to never worry again. So with that said, I realize that some of you are lifetime worriers like me. If they gave Letterman jackets for worrying, we'd have all the patches. We would be decked out. If they gave medals for worrying, we'd have our chest filled with them. And so you're thinking to yourself, as I often do, well, this is an impossible ask. Jesus is just asking us something that's impossible. Jesus is just using hyperbole. There is no way that you and I can stop worrying. Well, I was brought back to an old Calvary Chapel saying, and I love it and I believe it, and it goes like this. God's calling is God's enabling. God's calling is God's enabling. In other words, if God commands you to do something, then he gives you the ability to do that thing. Imagine, kind of for an easy example, you tell your teenager, hey, go wash the dishes. When you tell your teenager to go wash the dishes, well, somewhere along the way, you've taught them how to wash dishes. You've paid the water bill. You've provided them with a sink and with dish soap, and you've even been so gracious to give them dirty dishes. And so as all of those things together, they can do it. So if we as parents, when we instruct our children to do something, we provide everything they need to actually carry that out, how much more will our Heavenly Father, If he tells us through his son, Jesus Christ, do not worry, will he give us the ability not to worry? You see, if God calls you to be an author, then he will give you a love for words and a story to tell. If God calls you to be a surgeon, then he's going to give you a sharp mind and a strong stomach. But if God calls you not to worry, and he does, then he will give you everything you need to obey that command. I love what the Apostle Paul, and he commanded something very similar to the Lord Jesus, says, do not worry. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, I'll read it for you. Paul said this, be anxious for nothing. He didn't say be anxious for really big things or really heartbreaking things. No, he says be anxious, or is worry for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, this peace that God gives us, and is something that would make everyone else worry, but we're not worried about, it's something that we can't figure out. It's a peace that surpasses understanding. It's supernatural endowment. So what Paul is telling us to do here in relation to not worrying, to be anxious for nothing, is he says, pray instead of worry. Let praying take the place of worrying. You know, worrying has been often compared to rocking in a rocking chair. You're doing something, but you're not getting anywhere. and that's what worrying is. So you see, prayer does something helpful. It takes that energy that you would use for worrying and says, I'm going to go to the only one who can do something about this situation. I'm going to go to the one who actually has the power to do something. See, worry only causes harm. With that said, as we continue on in Matthew chapter 6, we must choose to believe this. We must choose to believe that worrying is not mandatory, that we do not have to worry. See, some of us, like myself, we worry so much because we've actually trained ourselves to do that. We've worried for so long that that's our natural default. That's our training. So we have to untrain ourselves. Just like, you know, there's certain, you know, you get a dog from PetSmart and it's an adoption dog, you know, and it's had some bad owners, and you've got to untrain it from all those things that it's done wrong. So let's be honest. As the Lord has adopted us into his family, there's some untraining that needs to go on. There's some changing that needs to happen. And part of it is for us to understand worrying is not mandatory. I can be different. I can do something differently. We must admit to ourselves that worrying is a choice, that we can either choose to worry or choose not to worry. But as long as we say to ourselves, well, I have no control, it's just how I am, it's how I've always been, then we're being a victim. But Jesus is not calling us to be a victim. He's calling us to be an overcomer. He's calling us to be people who make a choice. Now, moving on in Matthew 6:25, notice Jesus says, do not worry about your life. Your life is really all of who you are. And I want to break this down into four separate parts of your life. There's a physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. So when we worry about our life, we're focused on our survival of these parts of ourselves. Physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. Because these aspects of ourselves, again, the physical, the mental, the emotional, the spiritual, you see, they were not made for worry, they were made for worship. As we take all those aspects of ourselves, what makes us who we are, and we direct those in worship, then what happens is we don't have time for worry. What's interesting is the Lord Jesus made this clear, that these four aspects of who we are to be used for worship. And he made this clear when he gave the greatest commandment in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Let me read it for you. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's emotional. With all your soul, that's spiritual. With all your strength, that's physical. And with all your mind, that's mental. So he says every part of you needs to be directed in worship and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. Your emotional, spiritual, your physical, and your mental. The difficult truth is this, that worry perverts our focus. That's what worry does. Instead of spending our energy in God-focused worship, we degenerate into self-focused worry. So that's really our choice. Am I going to live a life of God-focused worship, or am I going to live a life of self-focused worry? Now, as we seek to worship instead of worry, it's vital that we remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:21, where he wrote, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, we are to live a life of worshiping of Christ. Our life is completely His. We're not to worry because our lives belong to Him, and death is gain because when we die, we're going to see Him face to face. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So this is the deal. As believers, we are valuable servants to God, and we belong to Him, and to live as Christ and die as gain. And the moment we die, we're going to be present with Him in unending glory. So the thing is we have to ask ourselves, who do I belong to? You see, as long as you and I worry, what we're basically saying is I belong to myself. And I need to make sure I keep myself here for as long as possible because I have things to accomplish. But once we shift over to God-focused worship instead of self-focused worship, what we're now saying is I'm the servant of the Lord. And He is going to leave me here as long as He wants me to be here. And He's going to leave my loved ones here as long as He wants them to be here because He's the boss of all of them. They're all His servants. We're not our own servants, and because of that, I can trust Him. Because if He wants me to remain as a servant here, I'm going to keep living. If He doesn't want me to remain as a servant here, I get to go be with Him. And so as we begin to understand these things and walk these things out, then worship replaces worry. Let's continue on in Matthew 6:25, where we read, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" So here the Lord Jesus focuses on the necessities of life. You know, it's probably you learned these when you were a young child, like what are the things that you need to live? And, you know, you need to eat food, you need to drink water, and you need to be clothed and have shelter and all those kind of things we talked about when we were younger. But what the Lord Jesus is bringing these up, He's using an argument that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Basically, if we're not to be worried about these greater things, the absolute necessities of life, then we're not to worry about the lesser things, whatever they might be. So Jesus is basically just saying, if I don't want you to worry about the biggest things, the greatest things, why should you worry about the lesser things? As we move on into verse 26, we see why we're not to worry about these things. And here it is, because we're valuable to the Father. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" I love this. The Lord Jesus reminds the disciples that birds are not farmers. Birds do not sow and birds do not reap. Even so, they don't sow and they don't reap, then birds still find food on a daily basis. Why? Because they go looking for it, right? In a sense, a bird goes out there in faith looking for the food. You know, as you see, when a lawn gets mowed and then the birds all show up, you know, and they're there to figure out what they can get. But what Jesus is doing with these birds, it's a picture of daily dependence on God. That birds daily trust that their Creator is going to provide for them. So remember what the Lord Jesus taught us in the model prayer in Matthew 6:11. He said, "Give us for the rest of our lives our daily bread." It's not what He says. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus is teaching us that the way to not have worry is to worship, to have that daily dependence on God. So I want to trust God today to provide for me what I need today. So with that said, though we are not to worry, we are to work. Don't say, well, Steve said to be like a bird of the air, and I'm just going to not go to work tomorrow, and I'm just going to go out and, you know, and just see what I can find. No. Paul made it clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "So for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." So God has provided for us, but we have to understand as part of that daily provision is that God gives us work and God gives us skills and ability to provide so that we can, you know, buy the food that we need. Brandy and I visited Seattle a few years ago, and one of the things that really struck me and disturbed me is that there were many able-bodied young people who chose to be homeless in that city because it was easier than working. There were guys out there that were homeless guys. They were young, and they were bigger and stronger than I was, and they're just roaming the streets Because the kind of the view of that city is, well, we just need to provide for all the homeless, whether or not they can work, whether or not they have that ability. And so those individuals basically had all day to mess around and to get themselves into trouble. So that's not what the Lord's calling us to. The Lord is calling us to work, but he's telling us not to worry. That we trust that he is going to provide for us through our work. And so we're not to worry, but we are to trust that God will honor our work and provide for us because we're valuable to him. Let me read you a verse that speaks of this. Jesus said this in John 16, verses 26 and 27. It's the night before his crucifixion. He said, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Such a helpful teaching. When I first became a believer, I was convinced that Jesus loved me and God the Father not so much. That Jesus was just holding back God the Father. And so I didn't understand the scriptures, and I would only feel comfortable praying to Jesus, not praying to God the Father. But then you read this verse, and Jesus basically is saying, you don't have to pray to me to pray to the Father. It says, pray directly to the Father. Why? Because he loves you. Because he himself loves you. So now we can, the worship of the Father replaces worry, because now we realize, okay, God the Father loves me because I'm one of his children. I've been adopted through his son. The application for us is, if the Father provides for the birds of the air, won't he provide for those who are made in his image, who have been born again by his Spirit, the ones whom he loves? Please understand that. So a little bit of an aside here, but it should be obvious. The Lord Jesus is making it clear that we're more valuable than birds. I just want to put that out there. I want to put that out there because tragically, and let me get real serious for just a moment, as you see our nation and there's much tumult over abortion, and there's many who just are supporting abortion and going after it, and yet those same people that are supporting abortion, there's a public outcry when Grumpy Cat died. Think about the tragedy of that. Think about the millions of unborn children that are murdered every year, and yet these same people are outraged or saddened or putting things on social media because an internet sensation cat dies. How twisted is that? And so I can't pass by this fact that we're more important than the birds without actually saying that because of where we are as a culture. Human beings are more valuable than animals, no matter what unbelievers might say. Is it okay to have pets and treat them well? Sure. But never think for a moment that an animal comes anywhere close to a human being who has been made in God's image. All right, as we move into verse 27, the Lord Jesus gives another reason not to worry. Notice, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now, I think this translation is a little clunky. I prefer how the English Standard Version translates this verse, and I'll quote it for you. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or is it, all the worrying that you do, can you add a single hour to it? No. The Lord Jesus is telling us not to worry because worry does not add anything constructive. Worry is actually destructive. Worry is not additive. In fact, far from lengthening life, worry actually shortens life. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic wrote this, quote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known many who died of worry." Hard words. Moving on now to verses 28 and 29, we read, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." The idea is that the best clothing cannot compare with what God creates. That all human clothing eventually falls out of fashion or wears out. And so the application for us as we think about verses 28 and 29 is, you know, we're to have perspective when it comes to our clothing. That our life is not to be about what we wear, but it is to be about who we are. Not what we wear, but who we are. And so Jesus says, let's not worry about that. Verse 30, Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? In context, with that the Lord Jesus here is including the lilies of the field that he just spoke about. And he's basically, this idea is that, man, if God kind of, you know, created the world in such a way that there's these beautiful flowers of the field, and they're just gorgeous. They look better than Solomon in all his royal robes, and yet they die quickly, and they're ultimately thrown in the oven. In other words, they're used as fuel for the bread ovens. If the Lord so clothes temporary flowers, won't he clothe us, people who will live with him forever? That's what he's saying. He says, if he's willing to clothe the flowers of the fields in this way, won't he provide clothing for you? Can you just trust him in that? Now, for more on this subject of being clothed by our Heavenly Father, would you please turn for just a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? So turn right a bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. And we're going to think about our final clothing here. We're going to think about our ultimate clothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And in context, Paul's been talking about how, you know, the outward man is perishing and the inward man is being renewed by day by day, and about basically how Father Time is undefeated. That you're not getting out of here without breaking down. He says, for we know if our earthly house, this tent, and please don't be confused, he's talking about our human bodies. He says, if it's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's saying, if God leaves you around and the rapture of the church is you know, beyond your time, that if God allows you to break down and this outward body is destroyed, don't worry about it, because that temporary body is going to be replaced with an eternal body, a resurrected body. And notice he says this is something to look forward to. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So as we begin to worry about our body and breaking down and diagnoses and all those kind of things, what Paul is telling us is, don't worry. You have this eternal body coming, and you know that it's going to happen because there in verse 5, you have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. In other words, the Holy Spirit living within you, indwelling you, empowering you, is saying to you, hey, we got this. Don't worry. You've been promised an eternal body, a resurrected body, and you will get it. So what we have here is we trust the Lord Jesus to clothe us with a resurrected body one day, so shouldn't we trust him to clothe this earthly body? Shouldn't we believe that he will provide? Now, as you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, please notice how the Lord Jesus finishes this verse with the phrase, O you of little faith. Lord Jesus isn't ashamed, or he's not unwilling to get us when we need it. Oh, you of little faith. This is a common phrase used by the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. He used it in Matthew chapter 8. When the disciples were caught in a storm, remember, and the disciples are, don't you care that we're perishing? And then he called in the storm and said, you have little faith. He used it in Matthew chapter 14 when there was another storm. Peter came out walking on the water, and what happened is Peter began to worry because he got his eyes off of the Lord and onto the waves, and Jesus rescued him and called him, oh, you of little faith. Then in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus used this phrase when warning the disciples about the Pharisees' teaching. And it seems safe to say that the Lord Jesus could use this phrase in reference to us as well. Think about it. We trust God for forgiveness, for salvation, for deliverance from death and hell, for entrance into heaven, and yet often we do not trust him to give us our daily food and drink, our shelter and our clothing, and it just doesn't make sense. If we trust him for the greater, for that which is spiritual and eternal, then shouldn't we trust him for the physical and for the temporary? But how do we move from being those of little faith to those of great faith? Well, the answer is relatively simple. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. for all of us. When we find our faith wavering, get back to the Word. Move from worry to the Word. Get into the Word of God. Trust the Word of God more than your own feelings, and then you will find your faith growing. I need to trust the Word of God more than my feelings and see my faith grow as well. So with that said, let's move on to our second section, that you are not to worry because you are believers. See this in verses 31 and 32. So in this section, we'll see that the Lord Jesus instructs us not to worry because we are believers. Let me read these two verses. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, Gentiles here, it literally means people or multitude. And in this context, it refers to unbelievers. So Jesus is making a distinction. He's saying unbelievers behave a certain way, so you as believers should act a different way. And then this word seek here is interesting. It means to eagerly seek, to strive after, to long for. In other words, unbelievers are characterized by their pursuit of stuff. And this pursuit doesn't stop when their needs are met. Because there can't be an ultimate satisfaction in material things, but if that's all you're going for, then what happens? It becomes insatiable. There's an insatiable desire for the best food and the best clothing and the latest vehicles and the best electronics and the finest homes and the most luxurious vacations. And we can fall into that too as believers. We can begin to seek satisfaction through the material. And we just say, well, I know that every purchase I've ever purchased in the past has never satisfied me, but this new one will. This one's going to be different. And it's not different. And so there's this continual seeking, striving after. But the Lord Jesus spoke about this. This seeking after things in this way in Luke 8:14, when he said, now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they had heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. See, the unbeliever may hear the word of God, but if they don't submit to it, then they just go back to kind of seeking after the stuff of this world, and the word of God gets choked out. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And then Hebrews 13:5, we read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So Jesus is saying that you're going down a wrong road. You and I are going down a wrong road when we're seeking material things and the riches of this world and all that this world has to provide. See, as believers, we're not to be materialistic. As the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So that's a danger for us because we continually tell ourselves, yes, it does. If you have a bigger house, then you're more successful. And if you have, you know, sideline seats at an NBA game, then you're successful. And we think about all these things, but the Lord Jesus says that's not what it is. That's not what life is about. See, as believers, we're not to focus on all that we can get, but on all that we can give. We are to make every day about loving God and loving others. If you want to be a success in life, if I want to be a success in life, make every day about loving God and loving others. Then no matter if your house is big or small, no matter if your bank account is big or small, no matter if you have the latest clothes or, you know, you don't, then if you love God and love others, you are successful in the eyes of God. Now look again, if you would, the last part of Matthew 6:32. Notice, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. I've been guilty of this. Probably if you've ever been to a prayer meeting, you've seen this happen where God must be informed. Lord, it was, I think, Tuesday. No, I think it was Monday. And it's like this person goes into all the story about what happened as if God was not omniscient, as if he didn't know all these things. This is a very freeing verse when the Lord Jesus tells us, hey, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Lord Jesus reminds believers that their Father knows they need all these things. And as a good Father, he's going to be sure to provide. We can rest in that. The Father knows that we need food and drink and clothing and shelter, so we are to trust him for it. I love what the Lord Jesus said earlier in this chapter, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. He said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He understands. He knows. There's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament as Abraham's servant goes to get a wife for Isaac, and he's praying, and it says that before he finished praying, the girl shows up. And I just love that. I love that, and that's how your Father is. Your Father knows what you have need of, so simply ask him. So with that said, it's not the Father's desire to supply us as the world does unbelievers. It's not the Lord's desire, our Father's desire, to just give us the best and the greatest of everything. Don't believe those false teachers who say, well, you're kingdom kids and you should just get it, whatever your heart desires. No, we are to look different. The Lord has promised to meet our needs. He has not promised to meet our greeds. The Lord will provide your needs, but not your greeds. Let's move into our final section now. You are focused. And we find this in verses 33 and 34. In this section, we're going to see that we're not to worry because we're to be focused on God and his kingdom. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That word but there in verse 33, it's used in the sense of rather or instead. So in other words, instead of making food and drink and clothing our primary focus, instead of that being what we're all about, we're to make God's kingdom and his righteousness our primary focus. I found this principle over and over again. You guys know me too well. I get a little over-involved in sports. And so what'll happen is I'll get in, you know, whatever season, the team I'm supporting, and I'll be really focused on that. And what happens, I'll go to like a retreat and be away from a TV for a few days, and all of a sudden that sport isn't important anymore. It's not something that I'm focused on. And now it's like, okay, focus on the Lord. And this is something for us. That if we're to get past this thing of making our lives all about the material and worrying about the material, then we need to shift our focus to God's kingdom and his righteousness. This must be our primary focus. As I've said many times, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. Our passion for God's kingdom and his righteousness must replace our passion for worry. Because let's be honest, some of us have a passion for worry. It's our pastime. It's what we do. And though we would never brag and say that to someone, I have a passion for worry. Let me tell you about that. Well, I have a passion for fly fishing. I don't want to hear about that. So no. For us, our passion for worry must be replaced by a passion for God's kingdom and his righteousness. You see, faith in God, his kingdom, and his righteousness must replace the fear we have regarding what we are afraid of losing. That's what it always is faith must replace fear. Faith and fear cannot coexist. Faith replaces fear. It pushes out fear. So the key to success in this area of life, as in all areas of life, is focus. We must be focused. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul regarding focus as we turn to Philippians chapter 3. Would you turn right to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment as we think about focus, the importance of focusing on God and his kingdom instead of focusing on all the material things of this world. Philippians 3, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do." Notice that single-minded focus. "Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Think about why was Paul so successful? Well, a lot of it had to do with his focus. Single-minded focus. I'm going to be about God and about his kingdom. I'm going to keep pressing toward that goal. Whatever successes I've had in the past, Lord's going to reward me. That's great. But I'm going to keep moving on. So if we are to overcome the sin of worry, and it was hard for me as I typed that up because that's what worry is. It's a sin. The sin of worry. We must cultivate a single-minded focus on God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. That's what it must be. We must shift our focus from our worry, our fears, into that single-minded focus on God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. So as you turn back to Matthew 6:33, I want to draw your attention to the word seek here. This word seek, it means to try to gain, to strive after with determination. But what's interesting, it's a different word than was used in verse 32. So the Gentiles seeking after, that was a different word from this one. This is a different word, and it has a different idea. It's seeking after something that's good. Now, this word first here, it means first of all, first in importance. You know, so oftentimes, I'm sure you're like me in this, we can kind of get confused about what's more important, what's first in importance. I was thinking about like this. In an emergency situation, the first responders, they seek first to save people. That is their primary concern. Property is not their concern. And so if they have to cut your car open or ruin your clothes to save you, that's what they're going to do. In normal circumstances, should they cut your car open? No. In normal circumstances, should they just, you know, use scissors and cut your clothes off? No. But in that situation, an emergency situation, that's what's first. That's what's of primary importance, that you're seeking first to save you. That's vital. That supersedes everything else. So it is for us. As we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, this must come before everything else. This must come before everything else. This must be our focus. And as it is, it puts everything else into perspective. See, as that first responder is seeking to save a life, they have the right mentality. This car doesn't matter. These clothes don't matter. This person matters. So it is for us. Oftentimes when we worry, we're focused on the wrong thing. But if we say, I'm going to make my focus God and his kingdom and his righteousness, well, then everything else will be in its proper perspective. Notice, seek first the kingdom of God. If you would, please look back there in Matthew 6 to verse 10. Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're to pray for God's kingdom to come. And so as we seek God's kingdom, part of that is praying for his kingdom, praying for God's kingdom to come and seeking first his kingdom. Now, to help us better make sense of this vital issue of just what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and to pray for God's kingdom to come, I want to give you a three-part focus related to us praying for and seeking the kingdom of God. Focus number one, pray for and seek conversions. Pray for people to be saved, and then seek to share the truth with people. You see, when a person is born again, what happens? God comes into their life, they're born again by the Spirit, and he establishes his kingdom within them. So that means that every believer is a mobile outpost for the kingdom of God. That whenever you go near someone else, you are bringing the kingdom of God near. Everywhere a believer goes, the kingdom of God comes near. So when we pray for, hey, Lord, your kingdom come, we can just repeat that on a daily basis. But instead, if we say, Lord, your kingdom come, I want people to be saved. Use me to witness to people and to reach out to people, because we need more mobile outposts for the kingdom of God in this fallen world. Focus number two, pray for and seek sanctification. You see, when a person's saved, they're justified, but there's this process of sanctification. That person is a kind of allows God to have control in more and more areas of their life. As God's kingdom is expanded, if you will, in that person's life, as more and more of a person's life is submitted to God, then God is able to work more and more through you. You see, there's two individuals who've both been believers for 10 years, and then one is kind of just believes, but just doesn't really do anything about it. But the other one gets involved serving and is reading and is growing. Well, then obviously the one who's doing all those things is growing and reading. They're becoming more and more sanctified, and they're more and more useful. Just like two individuals who are hired at, you know, the same job at the same time, and one seeks to grow and one says, I'm just happy doing this job. We know that one person's going to be promoted and the other won't, because one's actually seeking to do the work. So for us, we need to pray for and seek that sanctification, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others, discipling people and helping them grow. Focus number three is pray for and seek Jesus' return. You see, as we set our hope on the rapture of the church and the establishment of the Lord Jesus' millennial kingdom after the tribulation, then we're going to gain proper perspective. As we say, this is where human history is going. Jesus is going to come for his church, and he's going to establish his kingdom, you know, after the tribulation. Then what's going to happen is that's going to help us to more and more be focused on God's kingdom. Now, continuing on in Matthew 6:33, notice, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness, it speaks of that which is right, that which is just. Once again, we're reminded of Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, as we seek for the Father's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we're really praying for, what we're really seeking is God's righteousness. We're saying, Lord, I want you to be obeyed here on earth as you're obeyed in heaven. I want things to run on earth as they do in heaven. I want it to be right. We're desiring that God's purposes, plans, and priorities be foremost in the lives of us and in the lives of others. Seeking God's righteousness also leads to worship. We worship him because he is completely right and therefore worthy of worship. Seeking God's righteousness is, oh, I'm going to praise you. You see, his righteousness, as we recognize how beautiful it is, it prompts a desire in us to be like him, to be righteous as he is righteous. Now the last part of verse 33, notice, and all these things shall be added to you. So as we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will make sure that all our needs are taken care of. And so that's an important point. Philippians 4:19, we read, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so the important thing for us is we need to have faith and walk in faith to put the spiritual before the physical, because naturally we do the opposite. If you're familiar with the story of Jacob, Jacob was on the run because he was kind of a shady character. His brother consoled himself by the thought of killing Jacob. And so Jacob said, it's time to get out of town. And it's interesting, God shows up at Bethel, the house of God, and you know, he sees these angels going up and down this ladder. And then Jacob says this, God, if you'll do X, Y, and Z for me, then I'll give you all these things. It's interesting as the Lord had to take Jacob through the school of hard knocks to get that turned around. But that's how we can be. We can say, Lord, if you give me X, Y, and Z, then I'll do this for you. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord says, no deal. What I want you to do is I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. God always has to come first. Love God and love others, and he's going to take care of the rest. Now, it's important for us. Let's move to our final verse, verse 34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The big idea is that today is the only day that we can take care of. With that said, we should absolutely learn from the past. We should absolutely plan for the future. But did you know that today is the only day that you can do that? Today is the only day that you can learn from the best. Today is the only day that you can plan for the future, because as I like to mess with my students at school and tell them is, you've only ever lived a today. You've never lived a yesterday. You've never lived a tomorrow. Today is the only day that we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No one has ever lived in a yesterday or in a tomorrow. We have only lived in a today. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it sometime, the Screwtape Letters. Any questions you have, I would love to sit down with you and talk with you through that. But one of my favorite sections in the Screwtape Letters is the demonic in that book are trying to get people to be focused on the past, that which cannot be changed, or the future, which is mostly hypothetical and fictional. The demonic doesn't want us to be focused on the present, because in that book, C.S. Lewis makes it clear that the only place where we can affect eternity is in the present. It's only in the present that we can affect eternity, that we can affect our lives forever, is right now. So when we worry about what's happened before, we can't do anything about that. When we worry about the future, well, most of what we're worrying about doesn't even work out the way we worry about it. So that what we need to do is, if we want to affect eternity, if we want to seek God, his kingdom, and his righteousness, we must do it now. With this in mind, kind of as we wind down our time, would you turn to one final place, and that's near the end of your Bibles, to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Here James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he gives us a little talking to about worrying about tomorrow. James is not shy in rebuking us. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I want to stop right there for just one second. We see this same idea, you know, in the Psalms and Proverbs, but what's so interesting about that is like when you get to work early in the morning and there's that mist in the morning and then by midday it's gone, that's what's being spoken of here. That's our lives, just here for a little while. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're boast in your ignorance, in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so we're not to worry about tomorrow. We're not to boast about tomorrow. We're not to say all these things. No, we're to actually live in today and do the Lord's will today. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness here and now. The big takeaway is that we are to be faithful stewards today. Today is the only day that we can obey the will of God. Today is the only day that we can seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So you and I need to do what God has called us to do today. So as we close our time together, I want to challenge myself and all of you with the words of the Lord Jesus, do not worry. And far from merely a simple command, the Lord Jesus gives us three reasons why we're not to worry. Number one, do not worry because you are valuable. You're valuable. The Lord loves you. He's providing for you. Number two, do not worry because you are believers. You are children of God, adopted through the sacrifice of his son. And then number three, do not worry because you're focused. You're to be busy seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not give time for worry.